It's a wonderful thing to be here with all of you today, this holiday weekend. We're glad you're here. We see many of our family have left town, but many others have come in town, and so we're thankful for that. Amen. At the end of Wayne Grudem's introduction to his book of Systematic Theology, he asks this question: what is likely to happen to a church that gives up learning theology for a generation or longer? As I thought about that question and how quickly the accurate truths of God would be forgotten, and how the next generation would grow up not knowing even the fundamental doctrines of the Bible, and how they then would be open to error and heresy, having forgotten the authority of the Holy Scripture, a real and fearful concern of our present responsibilities came upon me. Under God, we have in our hands a holy and a profound responsibility to those who follow after us, that we would accurately train this generation and the next in the truth of the Word of God. And then that same responsibility will lay upon their shoulders, that they would train the generation that follows them, whether they be our children by natural birth or by the supernatural birth of the Spirit. We are to train our children and our children's children, that they then might train our great-grandchildren and our great-great-grandchildren and every successive generation that follows. A generation without good theology is a generation that is lost, and how hard it will be for the generation that follows them. In considering that question, what is likely to happen to a church that gives up learning theology for a generation or longer, I began to reflect upon this present day and the present day church and the preaching and the teaching that goes forth from many pulpits and over our airwaves, and how much of it, if it is not flat out error and heresy, is so terribly poor in theology, and the great damage that this has brought to the church. With a disregard for Scripture and thus proper theology, understanding of God, many in our postmodern society with the postmodern mindset have grown up thinking that their own opinions of God are true, and that their truth is their truth and your truth is your truth, and so be it. But how can we have different truths? Truth is confined to what is. So again, many in our postmodern society, having grown up thinking that their own opinions about God are true, they consider themselves to be spiritual intellects. Talk to them and find out. They think they're spiritual giants, know-it-alls, when in fact, it would be a grossly exaggerated compliment to give them so much as to call them a theological peewee. What I'm saying is that in the church, we not only have a generation, but a second and a third generation that has grown up without accurate theology, and the church is suffering for it. Tremendously so. Ignorance abounds. When we talk about certain truths of God that were known even by the unsaved just a century ago, today's average Christian will choke on it. We've had people that have come into this congregation that told us they wish we would quit talking about the sovereign God. Well, how do you talk about God if he's not the sovereign God? A truth that 100 years ago people knew. They believed there was a God and they believed he was sovereign. And here you talk to Christians and they choke on something so basic. Who has an appetite for hard truth? How many would rather run around looking for the preacher who will tickle their ears? But dear church, my dear and beloved family, after people have heard nothing but sermons about their rights and how to claim the wealth and health and prosperity that they believe is due them, and how to be successful and how to manage their time, how they can command Satan so they can have it their way, and then how they can command God so they can have it their way, and how they are the masters of their destiny, and after all the show and the golden television studio sets and all the excitement is gone, how will they stand when they are surprised by persecution, trials, hardship, suffering, and even martyrdom? How will they stand? Jesus said in John 15:18-20, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." Beloved, if they hated our Lord, don't you suppose they will hate the Lord's offspring? If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now, how many do you hear preaching that? It is because they are poor in theology. How will those who have been on a steady diet of artificial sweeteners find the strength to endure the trials that comes with them being identified with Christ? We have a responsibility to present true theology by preaching the word, not in part, but in whole, not skipping over the sections we don't like, not picking out our favorite verses, but going through the Bible line by line. We are not about teaching that which tickles, but that which pierces. It is a lack of theological truth that leaves us unprepared, surprised, and bewildered by the troubles that come to Christians on account of their faith in Christ. It is due to a lack of tough truth that Christians go unwarned and left to be caught off guard and unable to stand. We have been studying through 1 Peter, and it is a hard book because it presents the truth, not as we would prefer to hear it, but as it is. That's why so many do not like this book. There have been some who have said, oh, 1 Peter is my favorite book. There have been others, actually, when we began to announce that we were going to teach through 1 Peter, who warned me, who said, you better be careful how you preach through that book. Well, I don't know any other way to preach through it than just to say this is what it says. God help me to be accurate. I pray that. Whatever I say, you should check against the Word of God to see if it is true. But many do not like this book because Peter does not give us what we want to hear. He gives us what we need to hear. Good, practical, and high theology. This book and the truths contained therein are difficult. Who wants to hear about suffering and persecution when there are so many who will tell us how God wants us to have four new cars in our three-car garage? Right? Introduction on your handout. The church, as difficult as Peter's teaching may be, if we will take it in, we will not be surprised and caught off guard when the persecutions come. Here is the way we see it. We warn our children sternly not to do certain things, praying that the warning will never have to be followed, that the problem will never come. But if it comes, they're ready. I do not know, and I am not going to predict what tomorrow will hold. But God help us to be ready for whatever it holds. Amen. Instead of being surprised if you've been trained in God's word, if you've taken Peter's warning, instead of being surprised, you will say, we had heard of this, and we knew this might happen in this way, and so now here is how we ought to live. And thus you'll be prepared to stand, and more than that, to glorify your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter warns us just as Christ warned him. Peter stood there and heard these words with his own ears, Mark 13:21-23. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order, if possible, to lead the elect astray. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. Advance warning Jesus gave to the disciples. In John chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, we find these words from our Lord's own lips. These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering a service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. Christ gave the disciples this forewarning of what was to come. Christ prepared the disciples to face hardships, persecution, and thus he prepares us today by, through this forewarning that he recorded, that he first told the disciples. But then more than that, we have the disciples' letters like this one we read this morning, 1 Peter. Let us again go to the scripture to see what warning Peter has for us and what great and necessary theological truth accompanies it, that we may be found standing and enduring unto the end. With Bibles open to 1 Peter chapter 4, let us read verses 12, 13, and 14. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Peter begins this paragraph addressing the reader as beloved. Peter, who was once a rough and tough and gruff fisherman, is a pastor to us. And see how he gently loves us with the love of Christ. The word beloved comes from the word agape, the agape love of God. But it is an endearing word with much force. It's as a father speaking to his son, loving him, but speaking sternly. Beloved. Peter is speaking to us very forcefully and yet tenderly in meekness. He does not write to us as an uncaring, harsh prophet who speaks doom and gloom, but one who is intimately concerned for his children as a father for his own. Yet his words are not easy words, for though he writes in love, he realizes the times and he knows that he cannot pamper us. He is honest. He is straightforward. He speaks to us of the persecution that lies ahead and how we must consider such hardship. Let us then, Peter being one of our fathers in the faith, let us then not resist his word. Let us not find these truths too difficult to swallow. And let us not reject them as stubborn, rebellious children who must learn their lessons through failure. But let us receive them fully and graciously in the tender love in which they were written, for our care and for our perseverance. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Roman numeral 1, suffering should come to the Christian as no surprise. Suffering should come to the Christian as no surprise. Do not be surprised. Edmund Cloney writes, has Peter not assured them of the victory of Christ over all the powers of darkness and death? Has he not called them the holy people of God, living stones in God's own temple, heirs of heaven? Yet the more firmly Peter grounds their hope, the more strange it must seem that they should have to suffer. Given the resurrection victory of Christ, why would those who bear his name be abused, mocked, and arrested as criminals? But Peter reminds Christians that suffering for Christ's sake is not unexpected. Do not be surprised. Or as the King James Version probably more accurately translates it, do not think it strange. Though it may not be so evident to us, this statement is written with a double emphasis, making it a very powerful and outstanding command. A. The phrase, do not be surprised, at the first of this verse, verse 12, is translated from a word that is very closely related to the word at the end of the verse that the phrase, some strange thing, comes from. The King James Version reveals this double emphasis, saying, think it not strange, as though some strange thing happened. This puts an overwhelming emphasis upon the fact that Christians can and should expect persecution. Peter is driving this point home. He's emphasizing it. Get this. It's not a strange thing that Christians would be persecuted. Don't think it strange, as though some strange things happen. Or in other words, on the other side, you should think it strange if you are not persecuted. That would be strange. The believer who does not suffer for Christ's name's sake is the one who should be surprised. It is not at all odd that Christians are persecuted. What is odd is when Christians are not persecuted. Persecution is the norm for the believer. Listen to me, dear friends. We need to sit down and count the cost of following after Christ, because it is costly. It is costly. The rewards, beyond measure. But it is costly. Jesus said in Luke 14, 27 and 28, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Who in their right mind doesn't consider if they have the resources to complete what they begin? Who goes to buy a car?" Well, maybe I shouldn't ask about cars. Who goes to buy a car and does not consider the price? And does not consider, do I have the funds to pay the price? Now, we're talking about something so base as a car. When we come to Christ, we need to consider the cost of following after him, because there is a price to be paid. Those who would come to Christ must consider if they are willing to walk with Christ no matter where he leads them. The song says, "Where he leads me, I will follow. I'll go with him, I'll go with him all the way." Really? Where he leads you, you have to carry a cross. Now will you follow him? Where he leads you ends up at the hill called Golgotha. Now will you follow him all the way? That's what we must consider. Our dedication, our commitment to Christ. Jesus said, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciples." Do you know what it means to carry your own cross? Whether literally or figuratively, it means that at the will of God, you're going to be willing to lay down your life for the benefit of those who crucify you. That's what Jesus did. We must count the cost, and being prepared to pay it, not be surprised when the bill comes due. Number one, Jesus said, "And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Hated. Enduring. Sounds tough, doesn't it? Those who would follow after Christ need to consider that they will be hated for it, and they will have to endure. We must count the cost, because persecution is no stranger to those who name the name of Christ. We must consider the cost of bearing our Lord's name so that we won't be surprised at the price Christians are required to pay. Persecution is not strange to the believer. Don't think it's strange, as though some strange thing happened. Letter B, the Christian should not be surprised by the fiery ordeal among them. Literally, the word translated "the fiery ordeal" means to be on fire, to be burning. Figuratively, which is how it is used here, it means fiery trial, calamity, and suffering, signifying a painful experience. Wow. The NIV well catches the meaning of the phrase when it translates it this way, "the painful trial." Don't be surprised by the painful trial. This same Greek word was commonly used to refer to a furnace that was used to melt down metal so as to refine them and remove impurities. As we consider that in verse 17, the Lord willing, we'll teach on that next week. As we consider that in verse 17, Peter says it's time for judgment to begin in the household of God, we understand then that Peter refers to the fiery ordeal as that which God is employing to work his good in the church, purifying her so that she might be found in her practices to be without spot and without wrinkle. God uses fiery ordeals to melt us down, if you will, to humble us and thus to purify us. Peter makes this unquestionably clear as he writes that the fiery ordeal comes upon us for our testing. Number one, fiery ordeals come upon us for our testing, that is, proving, refining, and purifying. Falls in perfect order with James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 and 12. James wrote, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Really, James? Yes, really. "Knowing This is why we can consider it all joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let the test melt you down and humble you so the dross comes to the top and is skimmed off and you're pure before God. Verse 12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You see, church, when the world afflicts us with trials, they mean it for evil, to harm us. But the sovereign God means it for our good. That's what Joseph told his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20. According to verse 19 of 1 Peter chapter 4, we suffer, Christians suffer, according to the will of God. God is the sovereign even in our suffering. And if he is not, then he is not the sovereign and he's not on the throne. God is sovereign in our suffering. And family, I'm telling you this, this is good theology. It's biblical theology. Why did Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, suffer at the hands of godless men? He was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of the sovereign Father. For what purpose? As 1 Peter 3:18 says, that Christ might bring us to the Father. God has purpose in our suffering. What others mean for evil, God means for good. That's why we can say, God causes all things to work together for our good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Because what others mean for evil, God means for good. Painful trial? Yes. Is God working good? Oh, yes. I wish it weren't that way. I wish that we humans were perfect and wouldn't need to be corrected. In all the years that I taught classes on parenting, I would make this statement. I would say, when you discipline your children, it must inflict some kind of pain, some kind of discomfort, whether they are losing a privilege or whatever. It must inflict that pain. You know why? Because that's what teaches. If they do something wrong, we say, oh, now, Sonny, don't do that. And do not carry out some discipline, guess what they'll be doing tomorrow? That same thing. I wish it weren't that way, beloved, because I do not enjoy pain. But it is that way. And my Lord loves me enough that when I need to be disciplined, he will inflict pain that I might learn. What others mean for evil, God means for good. This testing by means of painful trial is necessary that we might display the wondrous glory of the saving and preserving power of God, that we might offer up acceptable sacrifices that proclaim the excellencies of the God who caused us to be born again. Anybody can thank God when everything is at ease, but what a God-glorifying testimony it is to proclaim Christ when the godless inflict pain and suffering. And what a wondrous purifying work it does in us. Number two, this testing comes to us as ordained by God. Chapter 4, verse 19, for our good, that we might be found tried and true. This testing works as a calling out. As my friend Jessica Sloan would say, this testing pulls the weeds out of the garden. It is God's way of separating the wheat from the tares, the grain from the chaff. Again, Jesus said, Matthew 10:22b, it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Why? Because the saved ones are the ones who will endure. Those who do not endure prove that they are not saved. There is this culling out, this separating from the wheat and the tares, the grain from the chaff. It is as 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown, in order that it might be shown that they are all not of us. Jesus told a parable saying that the word of God as a seed may fall on some shallow, rocky ground and immediately spring up. But when the sun rises, the plant is scorched. It withers away, showing that it had no depth of root. Jesus explained this parable in Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21, saying, "And the one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, because he is only temporary, and when afflicted or persecuted, arises because of the word." He's offended. He's offended. And he immediately falls away. This testing proves who is of God and who is not, purifying the church as a refiner's fire. Church, this is good and honest theology. The testing of our faith through painful trial is necessary. And listen to me, I say this sincerely. God is so good to us as to send it our way. Suffering should come as no surprise to us. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. Roman numeral 2. Suffering should cause the Christian to rejoice. Well, that certainly isn't the world's way, is it? Again, Jesus said, Luke 6, 22 through 23, "Blessed are you when men hate you." Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Now, if people hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name because you're obnoxious, that's one thing and there's no glory in it. But if it is on account of the Son of Man, because you're identified with Christ, then you are blessed. Listen to what he says. "Be glad in that day and leap for joy." Does he mean this literally? Yes, sir. Why? "For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." We are to keep on rejoicing to the degree that we share in the sufferings of Christ. In what sense do we share in the sufferings of Christ? A, we share in the sufferings of Christ when we suffer for his name's sake. As I said earlier, for being identified with him. We're not saved because we suffer as if our suffering is a redemptive work, but because we are the redeemed of the Lord, being saved by his redemptive work upon the cross. In being his redeemed, we suffer the hatred he suffered. Therefore, we share in a suffering. Our suffering is meant for him on account of his name. The hatred that struck him strikes us. The hatred that strikes us strikes him. This is what the Apostle Paul would call the fellowship of his suffering. Sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Bearing his marks. Bearing those pains that are meant and directed toward him. Number one, to the degree that we share the sufferings of Christ, we are to keep on rejoicing. Suffering for Christ's name's sake is a privilege. Acts 5, 40, 41. After the council had called in the apostles, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. So they, the apostles, went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Can you imagine? Suffering and rejoicing that you're considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. While it is so contrary to every human and earthly thought, with our minds set on things above, we as believers are to do just as James said, to consider it all joy. To the degree of suffering, there is to be a constant rejoicing. Now, church, we're not looking to be martyrs. We're not going out and trying to be obnoxious so people will persecute us. But if by proclaiming the name of Christ we are persecuted, we are blessed, it is credited to us, and we should rejoice that we are counted worthy to suffer for His name's sake. To think of this, that we would be worthy to suffer anything in the name of Christ, is a profound, high, and spiritual privilege to be willing to suffer for His name's sake. Great suffering on account of Christ is a great cause for great joy. For in it our great Lord and God is doing a great work. In the history of mankind, I ask you, has there ever been any act as unjust, any measure of suffering more intense than the crucifixion of Christ? And I think we would agree, no, there has not been. And yet at the same time in the history of mankind, has God ever worked a more significant work on behalf of man? In great suffering, God is doing a great work. And has there been anything in the history of mankind that has caused man to offer God more praise than the fact that He gave His Son? To the degree of suffering, God is doing a work, and therefore we are to keep on rejoicing, for our God is on the throne and it's in His hands. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness." You see, this is a theme that runs throughout the Bible. It's nothing strange or new. How come we don't hear people preaching on it? Because people don't want to hear it. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Beloved, persecution puts us in a class with the likes of the prophets. And our Lord said, "Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." As the Lord said in Luke 6:23, "Be glad in that day, leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." We have cause to rejoice today, to truly rejoice when we suffer unjustly on account of Christ, for we have the hope of eternal reward, and that hope is multiplied with reward upon reward. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. B. The phrase "to rejoice with exultation" comes from one word which means to leap for joy, to show one's joy by leaping and skipping, denoting excessive or ecstatic joy and delight. We're going to have to quit saying "all things in moderation," for this is not in moderation. The joy that we are going to enter into heaven with is going to be excessive and ecstatic joy and delight. Number one, as we share in the sufferings of Christ, we are to rejoice even now at this present time, so that in the future, when Christ returns, at the revelation of His glory, when we see Him just as He is, we will enter into His eternal presence, rejoicing all the more with rapturous joy. No pun intended. It will be rapturous joy, for our hope will have been fulfilled, our faith fully realized. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time..." Now, church, Paul was one who knew about persecution. He knew all about it. He had been stoned. He had been left for dead. They were chasing him down. He knew about persecution. What does he say? "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul understood that as he rejoiced now in his suffering, there would be the day that he would rejoice with exultation. Rejoice in your hope now so that you can really rejoice when Christ your Lord is revealed in all of his splendor and glory. Suffering should cause us to rejoice knowing that as we suffer with Christ here on earth, so too will we be with him forever and ever. Amen. Verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Roman numeral 3. Suffering should serve to remind the Christian to whom he belongs. Suffering should remind the Christian to whom he belongs. If we are reviled, denounced, insulted, hated, met with contempt and hostility for our association with the name of Christ, we are blessed. A, being blessed is synonymous with possessing the favor of God. And you see how contrary this is to the world's way of thinking? Here you are being persecuted. Here you are suffering. And you're saying, well, I'm the blessed of God. But that is God's way. Because we're not living for the here and now. We're living for our eternal God and our eternal reward. Amen? Being blessed is synonymous with possessing the favor of God. If we are reviled for the name of Christ, we are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us. Because the glory of God rests upon us, we're persecuted. And as we are persecuted, we are reminded that the glory of God rests upon us. The Spirit of glory is more literally the Spirit of the glory. And it refers to the Shekinah of God, the divine glory of God. We are the blessed ones. If we are reviled for the name of Christ, for the divine glory of God rests upon us, and no outside circumstance can take that glory away. Norman Hillier writes, "This makes it clear why believers are to realize they are blessed. The very reviling is a proof that Christ is in them, and God's enemies intuitively recognize this and react accordingly, pouring out persecution." Why do they persecute the Christian? Because the glory of God rests upon them. The enemies of God recognize it, so they attack. B, the fact that we share in the sufferings of Christ confirms the fact that we belong to Christ. Because we are the blessed of God, the world will revile us. And as the world reviles us, we recognize we're the blessed of God. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit because of Christ, and as a result, we should inwardly fully be satisfied no matter the outward circumstances. We should be happy. Hey, though I am persecuted, it's because God's glory, his favor, rests upon me. Therefore, I'm satisfied in Christ. Number one, our inward peace comes not from favorable earthly circumstances, but from our heavenly position, knowing that the glory of God rests upon us. With the glory of God resting upon us, giving us continual inner rest and peace, we are the blessed ones, even though the world might persecute us. Suffering should serve to remind us that we belong to Christ and that the glory of God rests upon us. History records this true story. Polycarp, one of John the Beloved's disciples, a direct student of John the Beloved, was the bishop of the church at Smyrna when he was martyred in 155 AD. Rome had unleashed a bitter attack against the Christians for proclaiming Christ. They saw the Christian faith as a threat to their state. Polycarp was arrested on the charge of being a Christian. The Roman proconsul thought that he would take pity upon this gentle old man, and besides that, an angry mob had surrounded them. But he thought he would take pity on the old man and spare him the torture and the death that faith in Christ would bring. And so he pressed Polycarp to offer a pinch of incense to Caesar and to proclaim Caesar is Lord. The pre-council urged Polycarp, saying, "Take the oath, and I shall release you." Knowing what agony and death faithfulness to Christ would bring him, Polycarp responded, saying this, 86 years I have served Christ, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me?" He was then tied to the stake to be burned alive. With the flames about him, and with his dying breath, he prayed to be received by the Lord, and he said, I quote, "Lord, receive me as a rich and acceptable sacrifice." Closing statements. God has so chosen for us at this moment to live in moderate times. Let me say this, family, that we face difficulties here and there, but in the times of world history and considering the society that we live in, these are moderate times. They're moderate. At the worst, they're moderate. God has so chosen for us at this moment to live in moderate times. But we should not allow the ease of this day to fool us or put us to sleep. Should suffering come to us, it should come at no surprise, catching us off guard. And when it comes, it should be the cause of great joy, for it assures us that we belong to Christ and that the glory of God rests on us. And should we suffer unto death, we can rejoice all the more, for the sight of our Savior's face is but a breath away. See, I told you in advance, these things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. These things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. Thus says the Lord our God. And so may we take his words and live by them. Would you please bow with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, as we consider the words of this letter and the exposition of them, may we not think that these are the words of a crazed prophet, a crazed apostle, but may we truly gain the understanding that Peter wrote these words, he penned them as the Spirit inspired him to. These words, these scriptures are God-breathed. So, Lord, may we receive them as the very words that come from your lips. May it be, Father, as we said in the closing statement, that as we live in these moderate times, in fact, times of much luxury, that we are not lulled to sleep to the point where we would be caught off guard. But Lord, should you so will it that we as Christians would face tough persecution, I ask first of all, Lord, that if we face it, it would be on account of our faith in you, not because we are obstinate, because we are rebellious. Lord, if we face persecution, may it be because we are kind and loving and gentle, and the world won't tolerate it, that they will hate us because they first hated you. If we face these things, Lord, to whatever degree we might face them, may we not be caught off guard or think that it is strange. May we understand also, Lord, that although the world may mean to persecute us for evil, that you have ordained it for our testing, for our good. And Lord, may we stand the test. May we glory in the fact that we get to share in the sufferings of Christ. May we count it our glad privilege to suffer anything for the name of our Savior who died and shed his blood for us. Our Heavenly Father, may we stand faithful at this time, that at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when he returns, when we go to the heavens, that Lord, we will be full of joy unspeakable. It will be a rapturous joy, O God. And we will be leaping in the heavens with excessive delight. Let us be faithful now that we might see that day. And our Father, as persecution comes on account of the name of Jesus Christ, may we remember that it comes because we are the blessed of God. And as it comes, may we be reminded then that we are the blessed of God, and that your Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us. Let us be content with the path that you lay before us. Let us walk it faithfully. Let us carry that cross. And Lord, may we endure to the end, proving, Lord, that we are the saved and that we would realize our salvation in full. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray all these things. And everyone said, Amen. We go to a funeral, and it's a sad time for many of us because we're saying goodbye to one whom we love so much. But inwardly, at the time that we mourn, we have a great inner hope that if they were a believer, and as we are believers, that we will be with them. And that hope carries us. It carries us through the sorrows. It carries us as we mourn. It fills us with a joy even while we suffer. We have this hope in this life. It is not that we are going to live forever in this body on this earth. It is not that we will have more and more houses and more cars and we will have a life of luxury and we'll travel here and there. It is that at the end of this temporal life, when all the temporal things pass away, that we will have true eternal life in Jesus Christ. So let us do as Paul did and said, count all these things as rubbish compared to the glory that awaits for us. Amen. Let us live our lives to his glory. May God bless you as you go your way today. Amen.